I've taken a film of this offering because the offering in the church in Beijing that we receive is rather boring. So I will be showing this film to our congregation, and I trust the offering should improve there. Thank you so much. I want to give praise to the Lord for a wonderful week that Dana and I have had with you. Thank you so much, Vice Chancellor and Ruth, for letting us come back here, and the chaplain and his team, and so many of you, just your friendship and smiles and encouragement and prayers and music and the preaching of the other members of the mission team has been a real blessing to our hearts. I want to single out a man who I have trusted and depended on this week, Brother Ronnie. Thank you so much. He has been so faithful making PowerPoints, and I just really appreciate all of you for the work of this mission. And it's God's work, and we want to give him the glory. And so let's just pray as we now turn to him and to his word. Father in heaven, we do rejoice in all the joy of our salvation that has been given to us in Jesus. And that's why we have this mission, because our hearts are filled with overflowing. Worship and mission go together. We worship you, and in that worship, we realize that all the nations belong to you. We worship you, and then we realize that there are some who have not yet entered into that joy of knowing you as God and Savior and Redeemer and friend. And in that spirit of the joy of worship, we now come to you and pray, Lord of the harvest, help us to find our place. Help us to hear your voice. Help us now as we open your word that Jesus will be lifted up and that he will draw each one of us to himself. We pray in his name. Amen. It's interesting that this mission week has found us during the time, for many of you, of examinations and finishing of your school term. I remember in 1979, when I was a seminary student, studying during finals examination week, and I vowed I would get serious and focus and go to the library and work at my books. But on the table that I sat was a book written by a man who actually lives now here in Makono, named Kepha Sempongi, a book called A Distant Grief, about a place called Uganda. And I, never having left the United States, and always interested in some diversion from my studies, thought I would pick up that book and just look at it before I really tackled those theologians. Well, 4 hours later, I closed Kepha's book and said, Lord, are you sending me to Uganda? God can meet us in ways that we might be surprised about. As we've said this week, the work of missions is not just the work of evangelism. As the Vice Chancellor rightly said, every realm of life is under the authority of Jesus. Whether in medicine or law or humanities or theology, it's all from him. And in everything we do, we should show forth the glory of the Lord. But there are those strange few who are called by God to leave the familiar, their comfort zone and families and all that is their normal routine, and go to places that are different, places that need the gospel of Jesus. And in this era of Christianity, we especially need people to go to places that are hard and difficult, because, brothers and sisters, whether we know it or not, there are still places in this world that have not yet heard the gospel. despite 2,000 years of the command of Jesus to go, there are still those hard places that the church has not yet gone. Many of those are places where there's war. Many of those are places where there's political opposition and hostility. And I want to show you from this text in 1 Kings chapter 22 that the work of missions is a difficult calling. The promise to you who choose to be missioners is that you will be opposed, you will be attacked, you will be misunderstood, and you will sometimes be, even in the great crowds of the 20 million people of Beijing, alone. I remember my last church history lecture, where the professor had guided us during our 3 years through the 2,000 years of Christianity, and said, I would like to take off my hat as a professor and put on a hat as a prophet. And only God knows for sure, but it seems to me, said my professor, that those of you who go forth into the ministry of the gospel are going to find some dark days ahead. And then with tears, he said to us, I wish I had another life to preach the gospel. And now at the end of my race, I feel that in my heart. I'm calling us to look this morning 2,500 years ago to a little-known prophet named Micaiah, who found himself in the midst of a dark, difficult assignment, a time when even the kings of Judah and Israel were not walking with the living God, a time when Ahab had darkened the reign of Israel for 22 years. As we see in 16, verse 30, Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. A time in which a man named Jehoshaphat, chapter 22, verse 41, ruled in the land of Judah. He seemed to be a little more righteous than Ahab, but he still compromised his convictions by not removing those high places of idolatry. These two kings of Israel and Judah had made a bilateral pact in order to capture a place called Ramoth-Gilead, a heavily fortified Aramean city that was at the border of Israel and Syria. Now, of course, that was a very different situation and a very different time. But I believe, as brothers and sisters in the covenant of God in which Micaiah himself stood, we also can learn how, in the dark era of our life, to shine the light of the gospel. And my prayer for you this week is that you, each one of you, will gain a sense of the burden of carrying the truth of God. And if God gives you that burden, I will tell you, at times you will be lonely. Truth has never been the majority opinion. Even at this time, we see in chapter 18 that Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. We see in chapter 22, verse 6, that the king of Israel had 400 men. But sadly, these were not men of the living God. These were human prophets who had called themselves into a religious vocation. Perhaps they were the ones who stood back in chapter 18 on Mount Carmel and defied the living God of Elijah, as the servants of Baal and Asherah that eat at the table of Jezebel. But we see, as Jehoshaphat asks in verse 7, is there not a prophet of the Lord here? And verse 8, the king of Israel says, there's still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord. Imagine that. In a presence of 400 prophets, there's one man who will tell us the word of God. You will be lonely. As we've heard, even as our brother and sister return to the countries from which I also am from, countries that for the most part have turned their back on the truth of the living God. If you want to stand for God, you will at times be lonely. A lonely man in a prison cell wrote to someone named Timothy saying, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Micaiah, like Paul, also had a prison ministry. 500 years before Paul was born, the king of Israel, verse 27, ordered, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. You realize the Bible never says what happened to Micaiah because Ahab never returned safely. You will at times be misunderstood. Micaiah was being misunderstood here by two kings. And indeed, at a time like that, you don't want to be misunderstood by those who hold the power of life and death over you. The godless king Ahab used the prophets as sort of his personal magicians. We see in verse 11, here's one wearing a helmet with some dramatic way of showing that you will have the victory. You will gore the Arameans until they're destroyed. That liar broke the third commandment, taking the very name of God in vain and daring to speak for God when it was indeed not the message of God. Jehoshaphat seemed a little bit more discerning, and he said in chapter 22, verse 4, as he was asked if he would go to fight, I am as you are, my people are as you are, my horses are your horses. But then it almost seems he's caught in his sentence in verse 5 and says, well, first, we better seek the Lord for counsel. We do that sometimes, don't we? We've got a quick answer of what we're going to do. And indeed, as we're calling you to mission this week, we're not calling for your quick answer. We're not calling for just your simple reaction that when the chaplain says, do you want to commit yourself? Oh, yeah, I'll commit myself. We're calling you to thoughtfully consider that we must first seek the counsel of the Lord. And here we find in that day of Micaiah a strange mixture of religion and politics, a time in which church leaders were invited by politicians to give their blessing to the plans of men. I remember as I was about to become a pastor, and I really didn't know what to do. I was looking to man and to God, help me, what am I supposed to do here? And I went to a seasoned pastor who said to me, define yourself before everybody else defines you. In other words, where do you think God is calling you to stand? What do you think God is calling you to do? And when you've heard that calling from Him, walk in it. In fact, the messenger who had invited Micaiah, as you can imagine this scene of the kings sitting on their thrones, the messenger says, okay, come on in, and look, all the rest of us, verse 13, all of us have said that they will have success. Let your word agree and speak favorably. How many of us have felt that pressure? How many of us have known something that we should say, but in the midst of that religious pressure, that political pressure, that academic pressure, that social expectation, everybody wanted us to say what they wanted to hear. Micaiah wasn't giving in to that pressure. Jesus faced similar misunderstanding when he asked, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And most people didn't even know. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. They didn't even know who Jesus was. And perhaps you as a professor or lecturer, even here in this university, have felt that misunderstanding by those who have said a Christian university is an oxymoron. Faith is for fools. Perhaps you as a student, who's your non-Christian family or your non-Christian friends, have said, "What are you doing at Uganda Christian University? You're not having any fun. Come, get out of that place." Perhaps you as a foreigner who have come to join the work and life of this university are hearing from those folks at home that say, "What are you, lost in Africa? Get out of there." And so the misunderstandings of those around us can pressure us to conform to their image. But Micaiah never felt that pressure. He responded in verse 14, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." I would also challenge you that if you want to receive God's burden of his truth, sometimes you will be hated because it seems absolutely clear that the world is at war with the Prince of Peace. Ahab would love Micaiah if he could only endorse him. Verse 8, "There's still that man, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good, always bad." Then Zedekiah, verse 24, with that helmet on, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. When people hate the message of God, often the messenger takes the hit. But Jesus says, "The light of God will search evil." "This is the verdict," said Jesus. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light, for fear his deeds will be exposed." Indeed, brothers and sisters, Jesus does not hide his scars to call disciples. He says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world, but I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you." And indeed, some of the most painful realities for us who've chosen to follow Christ is that at times a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The very first American to go into the work of mission was named Adoniram Judson. And as he spoke to a group of new recruits, he said, "I can assure you that months and months of heart-rending anguish are before you, whether you want them or not. Yet take the bitter cup with both hands and sit down to drink, and you will soon learn a secret. There is sweetness at the bottom." And so from Micaiah's dramatic example, the loneliness, the misunderstanding, the hatred, oh God forbid that your life would be so difficult. But if it is, drink that cup. and find that sweetness. And in the midst of such a situation, many of us would keep our mouths closed. We would silently wait for the storm to blow over our heads. But that wasn't what Micaiah did. In a supernatural example, we see from him a boldness, even in that context, for the truth of God. He was clear. There was no doubt about his message. It was a clarion call to Christ, to God, and to his righteousness. There was no political ideology in his message. There was no religious double talk in his message. In verse 17, he says, "I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. These people have no master. Go home in peace." And he was being carried away into prison. Verse 28, he said, "If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Mark my words, all you people." Like Paul, he renounced secret and shameful ways. We don't use deception, or we don't distort the word of God. On the contrary, we set forth the truth plainly. We commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There is a great danger in the Church of Christ, because today there are many churches that value safety more than truth. That value safety more than truth. We are called by Jesus to be as wise as serpents, but we are not called by Jesus to talk like serpents. Indeed, there is no such thing as a secret disciple, or perhaps we could even say missionary. Either the secrecy will destroy the discipleship, or the discipleship will destroy the secrecy. And yet we find ourselves in a world that is not bold for the truth, but a world like Pilate, who said, "What is the truth?" Or indeed a world that asks, "Is there such a thing as even truth?" Friday afternoon, I shared with the faculty about a man whose children were playing football. They were just 7-year-old kids, and he was having a team. They were on that team, and the coach wasn't available for practice. And he said to the father, "Would you mind running the practice for the kids this afternoon?" He said, "Fine." So he brought a bag full of soccer balls or footballs, whatever you call them in your culture. And he went out there onto the grass with those little 7- and 8-year-old kids and poured out the balls. And they began kicking the ball. And eventually, the kids were screaming and fighting, and somebody hit somebody, and balls were over here and balls were over there. And he thought, he never imagined it would be so difficult to run a soccer practice for little 7- and 8-year-olds. But then he remembered, inside that bag were not only balls, but those orange plastic cones. And he remembered that he was told to make sure you mark out the boundaries of the field before you start the practice. And when he did, things really changed. Indeed, those kids understood now, this ball's in and this ball's out. That was a right one and this was a wrong one. When you have boundaries, you understand what God has called you to do, what is true and what is false. But we live in a world in which there are no orange cones to define us anymore. And balls go here and there and wrong and right and in and out, and it's all up to your own imagination. The boundaries of God are not intended to constrict us. But indeed, when the boundaries are there, people have fun. The kids played a game and nobody beat each other up. They enjoyed the life within the boundaries. Micaiah was bold for the truth of God, because that's the truth in which we live. And that's the truth, like the prayer book says, in your service, I have found perfect freedom. Micaiah was consistent. His life was his loudest sermon. He had a duty to speak the truth of God and to walk in it. And you'll notice that Ahab hated this message. He says in verse 8, I hate him. He never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. And then after Micaiah was again consistent in the message from God, verse 18, Ahab again says, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Sisters and brothers, what is your track record? What do people say about you? What is the consistent thing that you are known for? And so we find Micaiah's first words to the king appear to be a little bit inconsistent in verse 15. When he's asked, should we go to war? He says, attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now, I think if we had a movie of this speech, we'd get the picture a little more clearly. Because realize Micaiah is being surrounded by all the regal pomp of two kings sitting on thrones and 400 prophets who have said, yes, you will gain a victory. And that one fellow wearing the funny helmet even dramatically showing how they would gore the Aramaeans. And so Micaiah's brought in to say, well, what do you think? And he knows it's a setup. He knows it's a game. They're not there to listen to God. They just want somebody to rubber stamp what they've already planned to do. And so he says, ah, go ahead. You will have the victory. But if we saw the movie, we would see the sarcasm written on his face and dripping from his voice and saying, if you want to call me in here to play your little religious game and for me to bless what you've already decided to do, go ahead. But they knew. They were there. And then the king says in verse 16, how many times must you make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? He saw the drama of the servant Micaiah. And now he'll get it clearly, verse 23. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. Can you imagine saying that to the king? This servant did. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Be consistent. The English cricket player, still trying to figure out, is that a sport? That English cricket player named C.T. Studd, who apparently was very famous in that sport, served the Lord in China and in India and in Africa, and said, for 5 years we never went outside without a volley of curses coming from our neighbors. Had I cared for the comments of people, I would never have been a missionary. Sometimes you will be alone as you stand for the truth. But Micaiah was courageous. It's one thing for me to stand behind a pulpit with a bunch of friends. I hope you're my friends. But can we take this radical gospel of Jesus Christ in an arena of our enemies? That's what we see Micaiah doing. Verse 10, dressed in their royal robes, the kings of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. In fact, the context should be known. Just a few years before, chapter 18, verse 4, Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets. Obadiah had taken 100 of them and hidden them in caves. And even more recently, in chapter 21, Jezebel had stoned Naboth to death because he refused to release his vineyard. Just as the Herodians said to Jesus in Matthew, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by man because you pay no attention to who they are." Micaiah similarly says, "As surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me." That, brothers and sisters, was not a figure of speech. It wasn't just a religious verbs that come out of his mouth, like sometimes even here in Uganda, when we say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," without even really meaning it. In fact, Micaiah strongly realized, "I'm not serving Baal, I'm not serving Asherah, I'm not serving these human kings, I'm serving the living God." And we see in verse 19 that he sees the Lord sitting on the throne of heaven with all those around him in worship. His eyes were set on a higher vista. Even in that impressive human court, he was not worried about those men and all their flatterers. His eyes were on the living God and on the angels that live forever to give him praise. We are in a tribulation, but we know how it will end. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called and chosen and faithful. And thirdly, not only will there be a burden that you must have for the truth of God, not only will it be a difficult thing, but you will also, if you remain on this path, as the Buttons have told us in their testimony, you will know a blessing for the truth of God. First of all, because it's true. You're not serving a lie. You're carrying a word that will live longer than heaven and earth. Even though they're destroyed, the word of God will live forever and ever. You're building on a foundation that will never be shaken with the gold and silver and precious stones of the word of God that will endure even a fire of judgment. Although the unbelievers even seem to reject this word, isn't it interesting how in our text there's still an acknowledgement that it is true? When Ahab said in verse 8 that he hated Micaiah, Jehoshaphat, who wasn't really very much better, said, "The king should not say that." Even Jehoshaphat could acknowledge a servant of the living God. And even later, the godless king himself, Ahab, in verse 16 will say, "How many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Even though that message for Ahab was a message of death, he wanted to hear what God had for him. People, even in their unbelief, want the truth of God. When you're riding in that taxi or that matatu, whatever side of the border you're on, and when some crazy driver decides to overtake and you find yourself face to face with a lorry heading your way and it seems you're about to die, on that matatu will be screaming people saying, "Jesus!" Not Mohammed, Buddha, anything else. Because they know even as they're about to die, there is no other Savior on earth except the Lord Jesus Christ. People cry to God in because they know there is no other. But yet look what we do with God's word. Look at Romans 1, where it says in verse 20, the truth of God is clearly seen, all in the creation. Verse 21, Paul says, they knew God. But verse 18 says, they suppressed the truth by their wickedness. They're holding it down as if somehow they could drown God. They're holding it down. And verse 25, they're exchanging the truth for a lie. Verse 22, although they claim to be wise, they're really fools. Verse 24, how sadly these words that appear three times in this text, God gave them over. They don't want God. He says, okay, go your own way. God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts. But sadly to those whom God has let go their own way, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is coming. And so the tragic indictment of God upon the human race that has rejected the truth is a horrible thing. Paul says they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. He says again in that chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2, all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. 30 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The Gospel of John goes even deeper, where it says, the Word became flesh, full of grace and truth. John 7, he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth, even Jesus Christ. There is nothing false about him. Jesus himself says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. My first sermon in Uganda, I didn't expect it to be a sermon. I was actually in Owino Market in December of 1980. And I was walking around with my camera. You've seen me over there taking pictures. And I was taking pictures of a man who had a big crowd around him because he had a limp snake and he was selling something to do with the snake. I don't know whether it was snake oil or snake potion or whatever it was. I was all in Luganda and I was like, you know, wondering what's going on. And then finally, when the Mzungu came, things got interesting because does the Mzungu want to buy from this guy that snake stuff? Well, I didn't know what it was and I didn't know how much it was, so I wasn't really very interested. But somebody finally in English said to me, he wants you to get those things. And so I said to the guy, can you speak English? He goes, yes, very good English, in fact, British English, better than my English. And I said, well, will you help me a minute here? I'd like to speak to the man. In fact, I'd like to speak to the crowd. And so just then, in Owino Market, I told from John chapter 3 about God making a snake, God fashioning the very thing that had bitten them in the book of Numbers, and out of that bronze snake being lifted up as they looked, they lived as they looked in faith. And how Jesus Christ is the one who was really lifted up. That by looking at him in faith as Savior, we will live. I don't think they really liked the sermon that much, but you know what? That translator, who did not know the living God, prayed with me after we were done and said, I want to follow Jesus. We don't know how, when, where God uses us and his words and his truth. But Paul says in Ephesians 4, the truth is in Jesus. John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It is true, brothers and sisters. But not only that, it's from God. Micaiah was a messenger of the truth of God. As Ahab and Jehoshaphat were sitting on their feeble human thrones, and they were surrounded by those flattering human prophets, Micaiah saw beyond that little game into heaven itself, where the God of glory dwells in eternal blessing and surrounded by cherubim and angels whose only job is to give him praise. And so we are given the occasion of knowing the truth of God. In fact, there's a strange part of this chapter, wasn't it? As my wife read from verses 21 through 23 about these lying spirits that were even sent by God. My goodness, can you understand this? That God in his sovereignty even allows lies. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and all the rest of the falsehoods that are out there attacking God and his truth are still under the realm of his sovereignty to check you as to whether or not you will stand for the truth of the living and only God. There are other gospels, there are other Christs, there are all kinds of religions, but there is only one that holds in itself the truth, because there is only one that is founded on the Lord Jesus, who is the truth. And Micaiah did not retaliate, verse 25, when Zedekiah slapped him in the face. He simply said, you'll find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. What did he mean? In just weeks, the Syrian army would pounce on them, and Zedekiah, along with them all, were destroyed. You can't escape the judgment of God. It's true. It's from God. In the fourth century, there was a monk who was devoting himself to prayer and to even studying scripture and even working in his garden. A monk named Telemachus. And God called Telemachus, go to Rome. Well, he didn't know why, and it wouldn't be easy. Rome was several weeks' walk away, but Telemachus started walking and went to Rome, and he arrived at a time of festival, celebration of the victory over the Goths. And he followed the crowd into the Colosseum in the heart of Rome, and he found there gladiators standing before the emperor before they fought and saying, we who are about to die salute you. And as Telemachus observed, he realized these men would kill each other under the realm of this emperor. And as he saw it before his eyes, he began high up in the crowd to say, in the name of Christ, stop! And with some zeal from God, began to run down and even jump onto the arena floor. And that little monk stood before these massive gladiators and again said, in the name of Christ, stop! And as the crowds looked, they thought, oh, isn't that funny? That's all part of the show. Somehow a little monk ran down there and got involved in it. But then when they realized it wasn't part of the show, and indeed he was stopping the fun of watching blood flow, they began to scream to kill the monk. And they did. And the body of him lay upon the arena floor. And something struck the heart of that emperor, Honorius, who called himself a Christian by that time. And we know the date. January 1st, 404. Because that was the last time gladiators fought to the death in the Roman Colosseum. Telemachus gave his life for the truth. Telemachus stood in a way that brought him death that brought life to others. Lastly, let me just tell you why the word is so blessed. It has the power to save. This word that raises the dead, this word that saves souls of sinners, this word of mercy that Paul says, God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. We need to know today that no one is outside the bounds of the mercy of God. Thank God for the teaching we've heard this week about Muslims and kids and cities and families, to just expand our mind to realize that the world in totality needs Christ. And isn't it interesting that even Ahab, the most wicked prophet, king of Israel, had Elijah and Micaiah both preaching repentance to him. But sadly, he refused, didn't he? And we see ahead in our text, verse 38, the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of God had declared. But you'll notice in Micaiah's message to those kings, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And do you know that throughout the Old Testament, the prophets looked for a shepherd? Do you know the prophet Ezekiel said from the Lord, I will place them over one shepherd, my servant David. He will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. Did you know that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, who is also David's son, indeed David's Lord? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent to be for us a savior and a shepherd? Have you heard his words? I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. This God of truth, this Word made flesh, this Redeemer and Savior has come to be the shepherd for all of us. And as we live in equally dark days where the world and the church denies the Word of God, have you heard his call? For some of you, it might be a call to the work of missions somewhere else. But for all of us, it's a call to faithfulness, to obedience, to know that, yes, we'll be opposed, we'll be hated, we'll be misunderstood, and at times alone as we carry this burden of truth. But will you also come and know its blessing? Know the truth that has saved you can also save others to the glory of God. And will you say like Micaiah, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell what the Lord tells me. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful for the testimony of your word, for valiant servants, women and men who have stood with courage for the kingdom of the living God, sometimes at the risk of their own lives, but with joy, knowing that it was true, knowing that it was your word, knowing that it's the living word that saves, not just us, but all the ones you call unto yourself. Lord, help us to engage with joy into the work of your mission. Amen.